I would like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. What a privilege is ours to gather on the Lord's Day to open the Holy Scriptures and to read in the Word of God the things that He has provided for us, the great, wonderful, spiritual feast of wonderful things found in the Word of God. Our purpose in going through the book of Isaiah has been to see Christ in this great Old Testament prophecy. Our goal has been to see Him in every page of the Scripture. Isaiah has been called by some expositors and theologians the fifth gospel because it is indeed so full of the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you have been encouraged and enriched by these wonderful truths as you see Christ here. This is a book that's full of hope, eschatological hope. Some people have called it the post-millennial book of the Bible. It certainly explains to us the advance of the kingdom of God and the growth of God's people on earth. And when you read the book of Isaiah, the only way you can read this book is to believe that God has a great plan for the expansion of His kingdom and His church on earth. I believe what is killing many of the churches in our country and around the world is this eschatology of defeat, this belief that as we move deeper into the last days, that things will get darker and more perverse, that the church will grow weaker, the light will grow more dim. And when people embrace that kind of negative, pessimistic worldview, it's no wonder that the church seems to retreat and doesn't have the impact and the power upon the people and the nations of the earth as it once did. This was not the eschatology of the Puritan movement or of the early missionary movement or the early Baptist in the United States. It certainly wasn't the worldview of the Reformers, of John Calvin. One of the facts about John Calvin that many people fail to remember is that Calvin, notwithstanding his tremendous intellect and mind, was an amazing evangelist and sent out literally hundreds, if not thousands, of young men all over Europe, some that even traveled eventually to the New World, preaching the gospel of grace. We have to believe that the days in which we live are in fact dark. The light is dim, and things are desperate. But how great we are to know, how wonderful it is to know that we have a God who's on the throne and doing great and wonderful things. You take stock of where your heart is this morning, my dear friend. If you're a believer, my prayer is that you'll be encouraged today. If you're not a believer, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and draw you to Christ and give you a hunger and a desire for Him. Isaiah 55, we come to this 55th chapter. We need to understand a little bit of the context of where we've been. We looked at chapter 52 and 53 earlier, and in those chapters we saw the suffering of the Messiah. In chapters 52 and 53, beautifully described and depicted was the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as illustrated in those two great chapters. In Isaiah 54, we have yet another prediction of the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth, and it's a fulfillment of what we said was found in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that this man will see, the man who suffered, the man who agonized, the man who was wounded, the man who was pierced, he will see his seed. That is, he will see the fruits of his labors. Jesus did not go to the cross in vain. It was not merely a gamble. He went there with one great purpose in mind, and that was to die for those the Father had given him, and he will see the results of his labors. Following 52, 53, and 54, we come to chapter 55, and yet again, we open up in verse 1 with this great invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that thou knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What we have in these first seven verses of chapter 55, which build upon those previous chapters that I've mentioned, is a gracious invitation from Yahweh. The Lord is speaking in this chapter through Isaiah, and he's inviting whoever reads this portion of Scripture, whoever reads the book of Isaiah, and wherever it might be declared, wherever it might be expounded, he's inviting people to come. The book of Isaiah is full of these gracious invitations from God. The heart of God is so zealous and so passionate in inviting people to come to him and to come to Christ. As a matter of fact, look, if you would please, in Isaiah chapter 1, go back to the very beginning of this wonderful book. This great book begins with one of these wonderful invitations. In Isaiah chapter 1, as you turn there, look at verse 18. This great book begins with this invitation, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The book of Isaiah begins with this great invitation from Yahweh. And verse 18 of chapter 1. And then we come to chapter 55. In between all these chapters, there have been numerous similar invitations. And here in verse 1 of chapter 55, we read this amazing word. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine, milk without money, without price." Here is this great invitation. Now, no doubt, 6 centuries before the time of Christ, Isaiah pens these words. 6 centuries before the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, comes, Isaiah is writing these words, writing them in the immediate context to Israel that had been carried away into captivity into Babylon. But even though it's Isaiah speaking these words and writing these words to Israel, beyond Isaiah in the context, it is Yahweh, it is the Lord himself who speaks these words. This is not merely an invitation from Isaiah. It's an invitation from God himself. For example, years ago I had someone say to me, "Pastor Dickey, on Sundays when you preach, after the message is over, you don't give an altar call. You don't ask people to come down to the front." And I said to people on that occasion, "I am a man, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian who is going to follow the teachings of the Word of God. I have no problem, I'm not going to judge those who may give altar calls, but my entire message, every time I preach, is an invitation. And I simply say that if a person comes to Berean Baptist Church, whatever the text, wherever we are, the entire message is designed to drive home its points so that somebody sitting in the pews, unless they have completely turned their mind off, unless they've completely been drifting off and not paying attention, that it would be impossible for a person sitting in the pew not to know that God is saying something in his word to you, that he's applying it to your heart, that you have responsibilities to obey, to respond, to obey the word, to go home, to reflect on what you've heard." This invitation from Isaiah is also the invitation from God himself. We know that from the pronouns that are in our text. Look at verse 2 of our text, Isaiah 55. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me." Now this is not Isaiah saying, "Listen to me," but he's speaking as the mouthpiece for a God Almighty. God says, "Hearken diligently unto me." Again in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me." This is the Lord speaking. "Hear, your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." This is Isaiah doesn't make the covenant. It is Yahweh who makes the everlasting covenant of grace. By the way, this is a reference to the new covenant in Christ. Verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. This is an invitation from the Lord. This is God speaking to his covenant people through Isaiah the mouthpiece, speaking to his people. I tell you, what an awesome responsibility was Isaiah's. As he, 6 centuries before Christ, stands before the people of God, writing these words and uttering forth this great invitation, inviting people to come back to Yahweh, come back to God in your fallenness, in your waywardness, in your backslidden condition, in your guilt, in your shame, in your sin, come back to me. What an awesome responsibility was Isaiah as he wrote these words, the mouthpiece of God, God speaking through him to the covenant people. We've got some young men in the church here this morning that are studying to be pastors. And to them, I address these words here, and also through them to all of you. Dear people, do you have any understanding? For those of you who stand sometimes, whether it's here in this pulpit, or in the nursing homes, or in the Sunday school classrooms, or in various places, do you understand the awesome responsibility that you have when you open your mouth and declare, thus saith the Lord? Do you have any understanding? When we come into the sanctuary, whoever is preaching here, whoever is in this pulpit, do you understand the unbelievable responsibility of those men of God who stand in the pulpit proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ? Let me try to describe it this way. I'm awed by Isaiah's responsibility, but I realize the responsibility that I have and that all preachers have as well. The preacher, on the Lord's Day morning, he stands in the church. His pulpit is his throne. His message is the everlasting gospel of grace as found in the Word of God. Before the minister, immortal souls have gathered. Beside him stands the unseen Christ, to encourage, to empower. The Holy Spirit hovers over the sanctuary, broods, as it were, over the congregation to draw near. Angels gaze on from heaven. Demons stand at bay. Heaven and hell await the outcome when the Word of God is preached. It is an awesome responsibility to come into the pulpit. You don't come frivolously. You don't come with levity. You come with soberness, with seriousness, realizing that you stand as a representative of God Almighty between heaven and hell and the eternal destinies of men hang in the balance. I believe that when the preachers come and they open the Word of God, they declare the whole counsel of God. Preaching is not entertaining. The preacher's goal is not to entertain people. Preaching is not merely to lecture. Preaching is not merely to simply play, role play. Preaching is to proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God. Preaching is to stand in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, with all the authority of God Almighty. Preaching is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching is to lift him up that men might have their eyes upon him and see him in all his glory and majesty. And every message, whatever text, whatever portion of the Word of God is, we preach that text, but our goal is to lift up the Son of God. The greatest preacher who ever lived, next to Paul and Jesus himself, I suppose, arguably could be made a good case for Charles Spurgeon. I've got over 60 volumes of his sermons in my library. Pull anyone down on any text, on any place that man preaches, open it up, look at that text, and you will find Christ in those portions of Scripture. The Greeks came one day and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And that's why in our pulpit here I have these words inscribed, my gracious Father, in mercy open the eyes of my people's souls that they might see their need of Jesus. When we gather here, that's our desire. And here is Isaiah 6 centuries before the coming of Messiah, and he gives this wonderful invitation, to call men to God, call them back to the Lord. And that's what this is, a great invitation. One of the great preachers of the 20th century described preaching in this fashion. Before he entered the pulpit, he would always recite these poetic words that he wrote. Not every day the preacher's soul is fired, but when the spark is there, foundations quake and mountains move. Then sinful hearts inspired by judgment fears to penitence awake. Spirit anointed, boast in perfect clay, becomes a golden vessel for God's word, which healing cleans away black doubt and hindering fear. Then Christians stirred, no rushing mighty wind, baptizing fire. Give to this preacher now thy heavenly power. Thy people wait. Make this the shining hour. Every time that man went to the pulpit, he would recite those words poetically that he had written in his mind to remind himself of the awesomeness of declaring the word of God. My dear people, today we are here to receive from the lips of Isaiah, but through those lips, the lips of God himself, a gracious invitation. If you're taking notes, I'm going to have a very simple outline today. God's gracious invitation. And we have just two things that we see in our text of verses 1 through 7. The necessity of this invitation, and secondly, the nature of this invitation. God's gracious invitation to people. Say, listen, I need that invitation today. We need it continually. We sometimes forget. We wander. Our hearts grow cold. We lose our vision, our passion, our love. We descend into sometimes self-pity or bitterness or criticism, or we get our minds distracted from things which matter most. And there are times we need to be called back. We need to refocus. We need to draw near again. And that's what this passage is about today. God's gracious invitation. May you hear it. May it speak to you. May it bless your heart. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us today. Our Father and our God, we gather here in this place today and give Thee praise and give Thee glory. We would ask, Lord, that our hearts spiritually, our spiritual eyes, the spiritual ears of our souls would hear this gracious invitation. That, Lord, we would be revived and restored and forgiven and drawn near to Thee. That You would speak, Father, through this unworthy servant to speak to those who are gathered here today. Oh, great and mighty God, we ask, Lord, that You would descend upon this place and come alongside each one, You as by Your Holy Spirit, as that divine comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. Draw near now. Oh, God, we need Thee. We need Thee, Lord. We pray this for Christ's sake and for His glory alone. Amen. Let us look, first of all, at the necessity of this invitation. Let me read these words again in Isaiah 55. We'll read down through verse 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat. Yea, come, buy wine without and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Look at this, the nature of this invitation as he comes here. This invitation is given to those who are hungry, because he's telling them, buy bread. Those who are thirsty, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. The word waters there is symbolic of Messiah. Jesus is the water of life. He's the one who predicted that if men in the great feast of in the book of John chapter 7, that if men would come to him, out of their hearts would gush, would be this rush, this overwhelming flood of living water. Jesus is the rock that was smitten in the wilderness. He's the streams in the desert that make glad the city of our God. Come ye to the waters, whoever you are today. Whatever your need, whatever your burdens, whatever your sins or failures, the invitation is come to the waters, come to Messiah. He can wash away your guilt. He can quench your spiritual thirst. And those who are hungry, he says, come, buy bread without money, eat. This invitation is for those who are hungry and thirsty, those who have no money to buy. He says, come, and you can have these wonderful things. Notice what he says in verse 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. Isn't that really describing what so many people do in life? Particularly the unconverted in the world. They buy bread. They buy bread, which is not really bread. Bread is to nourish and to satisfy, to fill. And people buy that, thinking it will satisfy, thinking it will nourish, thinking it will give them purpose, thinking that it will take care of their needs. But the bread that Satan offers the world does not satisfy. It does not satisfy the hungers of the heart, of the soul. They labor for that, he says, which satisfieth not. Here's the great danger that so many people make today in the world. They look at the things the world has to offer that Satan dazzles their minds with, whether it's the pleasures of life, whether it's sinful pleasures, disobedience, the immorality, the sexuality, the unrestrained, uncontrolled passions of the old nature. And people find pleasure in sin for a tiny little season. But one of the things that we all know, and sometimes we don't want to listen to this, whether we study the life of the tragic character of Tiger Woods in his melodramatic confession, we study anyone who's fallen into sin, we look at the lives of people who've come to the end of their life and they've tried so many evil things and only to realize that it did not satisfy, we all know that the sins of the flesh, the pleasures of Satan, the pleasures of the world do not satisfy. This last couple of weeks, just to kind of have a diversion in my reading, from time to time I'll read a biography or something on quite unrelated to the ministry. And I had a book on my shelf that I had not read but had been there for some time and I was going to read it and I thought, I'm going to pick that book up and read it. It was The Life of Pistol Pete Maravich, the great basketball player who in three seasons at LSU averaged 44 points a game for three seasons, has the all-time NCAA record for scoring. Three seasons, 44 points a game. You could score 43 points in a college game and you'd be below his average. That would be not an average game for Pete Maravich. Scored over 50 points many times in college. And that was before they had the three-point shot. They said that had the three-point shot been in effect back when he played at LSU, he would have averaged between 52 and 57 points a game. But I read that book. The reason I got it a number of years ago and I had never gotten to it, I thought, what was driving Pete Maravich to want to be the greatest basketball player that ever lived? What was the passion? What was the driving force that made him sacrifice all those hours to do what he did to become the great basketball star that he was? So I was reading this book just the last few weeks just to see. It was a very fascinating read. But what really amazed me was that having achieved all the success, having achieved all the acclaim and all the honors, it left him empty. So empty and so filled with sadness over what, even though he had had all this popularity and all the fame, and all these accolades, he was totally unsatisfied. Unsatisfied was the word he himself used. He would when he went into the NBA, he would lie on the floor at night and drink himself to bed and be drunk because he was so unhappy and so unfulfilled. He was a man who had everything. He had women chasing him. He had money. He had success. He had fame and popularity. He's unhappy. And he's sad. The terrible, tragic story of Pete Maravich ends on a high note because he eventually did, in fact, come to the Lord. He hit such a terrible low that he got on his face before the Lord and cried out, "Oh, God, forgive me, have mercy on me." And he begged God for forgiveness, and God spoke to him, and he became an evangelical and a born-again Christian and did some amazing things before he died, tragically, at the age of 40. They found out he had a heart defect that he never knew he had. The doctor said most people would have died from that in their early 20s, and he played all those years in basketball, but in the mercy of God, he lived long enough for the Lord to get a hold of his heart, and God called him to himself. Pete Maravich, though he was a man who tasted of the world's goods, he ate Satan's apple and found out it had worms. My friends, I tell you, that the things of life do not satisfy. There's bread out there that people will pursue. It will not fill you. Kind of reminds me of the old story of a man lost in a desert. And he's trudging along in the sandy desert, the sun beating down upon his brow. And as he goes step after step, hour after hour, he's becoming thirsty, and soon he's near death. He's dropping to his knees. And he peers off into the distance, and he sees out there what seems to be the simmering waters, the shining waters of a blue pool of refreshing water. He sees it out there, and he says, if I can just get there, I finally found a place, I'll be spared, I'll be saved. And so he crawls ever so delicately, ever so difficultly, and he gets to the place where the water is, and he scoops his hands and pulls it to his mouth, only to realize that all he has seen is a mirage, and the hot sands of the desert fill his parched lips, and he realizes that this does not satisfy. And a hymn writer wrote these words, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The sins of the flesh, the sins of the world, will mock you. Young people, you young people up in the balcony, all of you down here, I urge you, remind yourself of this. The sins of the flesh will mock you. They will mock you. They will not satisfy you. This great invitation is given to those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, and those who have no money. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, and without money, without price. What a wonderful invitation to those who have these needs. Now, I want to say, this description, these analogies here in verse 1, to be thirsty, to be hungry, to buy without money, these are descriptions of what it is to be an unbeliever. And these are descriptions of what the Holy Spirit does. Hey, listen, there are many people in our families, in our lives, relatives. You may have a wife or a husband or a child that fits what I'm about to say. There are many people who are lost, but they don't have a spiritual hunger. There are many people in our culture, in our country, that are lost, but they're not spiritually thirsty. There are many people who don't realize the poverty of their soul. They have no money, but they don't know that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to a person the spiritual hunger and the spiritual thirst, and to reveal the poverty of soul. This invitation is given to those who, it's implied here that if people die without Christ, there is a penalty for sin. People don't understand that. But that's why it's the responsibility of Christians to be salt and light to the world in which we live, in that we go out and so live a life before people that they are convicted by our presence. By our words, by our testimony, by our life, they are convicted by what we say and what we do. That is what we must do in the watching world around us. I wonder how convicting our lives are to the people and the neighbors around us. The necessity of this invitation is simply this. It's for those who are hungry and thirsty, who realize the poverty of their soul. They have no spiritual coinage. They have no spiritual silver, as it were, to buy the spiritual bread that comes from heaven. Now, secondly, we have the nature of this invitation. Look, if you would please, at our text. There are at least seven verbs, an eighth verb, it's implied, that describe the nature of this invitation. What is the Lord saying here? Let me just give you these words, and then we'll go back in our text and look at them. He says, eat. He says, buy. He says, hearken. He says, delight. He says, hear. The word drink is implied. The invitation is very simple, isn't it? We are to come. We are to eat. We are to partake. We're to buy, purchase. We're to hearken. We're to delight. We're to hear. We're to drink. That's what we're called to do. This invitation invites men who are lost. When the Holy Spirit works on their hearts, He's inviting them to hear. How can a man hear if his ears are deaf and dumb spiritually? God has to open those ears. He says, come. How can a man come when he has no desire? The Lord has to put that desire in his heart to draw him irresistibly, by irresistible grace. God must pull at his heart, tug at his soul by the Holy Spirit, and draw him to Christ. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draws him. How will a man hearken? How will a man delight unless the Lord puts that delight in his heart? I delight in the things of God. You delight in the things of God. I'm willing to drink of the water of life on a daily basis, not just once. Our whole life is a life of drinking from the fountain. Where do these desires come from? It comes from God Himself. This text is reminding us that we have responsibilities. We are to come. We are to eat. We are to buy. Notice the word labor in our text. He says in verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Here's the whole irony of this. Unsaved people, they labor for that which will not satisfy. They buy bread that's not really bread. But they're laboring, they're working. In the invitation, we are not called to labor. Because the invitation calls us to come and to partake of these things freely. The only condition is that we come. Everything else has been planned, prepared, and provided. Everything else. You say, I'm to eat of the bread of life. That bread's been provided in Christ. Where to buy that bread? Well, I have no money. It's like this text is like a man in the marketplace. I was at an old Jerusalem a few years ago when I spoke in a conference in Haifa in Israel. And visiting old Jerusalem, it's just like it would have been during the days of Jesus. You go through the winding, narrow, cobblestone streets of old Jerusalem, and all along the way are little cubicles, little areas where that men have their little tables and all their wares on the ground and what have you. And they're out there. They have somebody out there, usually a woman is sitting down and doing the transaction, but some man is out there on the little narrow path through the streets of old Jerusalem, hawking people. Come in, come buy this, come this. And it's very, very cheap, and they're trying to deal with you and dicker with you. You come in, and here, this passage is like a man there in old Jerusalem, and he's standing there, and he has a table of the finest bread, of the most delicious wine, fresh milk and water, and all the meats and things that you would ever want. And he says, come, anyone, come into my little booth here. Come here and buy. And someone says, but I have no money. He says, I've got a certificate here. It's been paid for by the King. It's been paid for by the King of Kings. It's without price, without money. Have this. Put this certificate in your hands. You can come and buy anything here without money, without price. The bread, oh, it's free. The wine that gladdens the heart, it's free. The water of life that refreshes the soul, that revives the soul and heart, it's free. The spiritual meat, the milk of the word, all of this, it's free. Come without money. Come without price. Just come, and it's free for you. What a gracious invitation it is. We see the necessity of this invitation, that it's for those who are spiritually hungry and thirsty and those who have no money. And the nature of this invitation is simply come. But you say, I can't come. I have no money. Come. He'll give you that blank check. He graciously invites you to come. Every day that we live, we come to the feast. Every day the gospel feast has been spread, we come. Well, we have the necessity of the invitation and the nature of this invitation. Are there some principles in our text that we can conclude from and apply to our hearts as we end here? Yes. I want you to look at verse 7. When we come, we must also, by grace, come with the intention that we are going to turn from our wicked ways. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How great are your sins? How great are my sins? Oh, they're great. But if you're going to come to Christ, you must come with the intention, oh God, I come. I'm not laboring, I'm not working, I'm not meriting anything. I'm coming freely to partake of this gospel feast that you've spread. But Lord, I intend to forsake my old life. Listen carefully, friend. The faith that does not lead you to forsake sin, that faith will not lead you to heaven. I'm not saying that, faith leads you to perfection. I'm not saying it leads you to sinless perfection. I'm not saying it leads you to where you never stumble or fall. But the faith that does not put in your heart a hatred for sin and a desire to mortify it and to crucify it and to forsake it, if your faith does not do that to you, that faith will not lead you to heaven. Secondly, we come this way. We come with urgency. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. We as believers are called upon to come to God on a daily basis while he may be found. God may be speaking to someone here this morning who is not a Christian, and maybe this is your appointed time. Now is the appointed time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If God is speaking to your heart, come now while he may be found. Someone might say, well, you know, Pastor, I've got a lot of things on my mind, and I'm not so sure I am ready to come to this Christian thing yet. I've got goals and aspirations, and you're going to pursue the bread that doesn't satisfy, and you're going to go to the waters that do not quench. You keep putting it off, you keep putting it off, and one day you might find you've put it off one day too many, and you may wake up in hell without the Lord. And then thirdly, we come with repentance, we come with earnestness, we come with empty hands. In verse 1 of chapter 55, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You come with empty hands. You don't come offering your religion, your deep spiritual experiences, the fact that you spoke in tongues or were baptized in the Spirit, or that you were baptized or made a decision at a camp or whatever. You don't say, I've given all this money to the poor, I've done this. You don't come with your merits, you come with empty hands. You come with empty hands. That's how we come. We come repenting. We come earnestly. We come with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone, for thou must save, and thou alone. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's how we come. We come with that earnestness, with repentance. We come with empty hands. And if we come with empty hands, here's what Jesus promised. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. This is not just for unsaved people to come. The Savior in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, stands at the door and knocks. He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Some say it's the door of the church. It could be the door of the heart. But the Savior stands at the door and knocks. He who hears and opens the door, he says, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me. That really, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, is not an evangelistic text. It's a text to believers. The Lord Jesus, every day of your life, is inviting you to come to him. He's inviting you to open the door. He's inviting you on that existential moment of your life, on that day, to open the door that he might come in and fellowship with you, that you might have intimate, wonderful, overwhelming, satisfying, delightful fellowship with the Son of God. Those who are here who are non-Christians, I invite you to come to Christ. And those who are believers, I invite you to come to him every day, to drink of the water, to eat the precious bread, to drink the wine, to glorify and delight in his precious promises, to eat at that feast every day, to walk with God. I invite you to have that hunger in your heart for him. What will God speak to you about today? Well, that's my invitation. What will God speak to each of you? How will he speak to you? What will he say? What is he saying? Have ears to hear. Obey God. Obey God, whatever it might be. Our Father in heaven, we give thee praise and glory for the word of God. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask, Lord, our Father, our God, that you'll speak to each of us here today, that we might listen and hear in our souls this great invitation from Yahweh and from our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and worship. All these things we pray and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.